Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ, verse 17, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul came to Corinth with a singular message, with a very focused ministry. After his disaster in Athens, where he tried to be clever and oratorical and esoteric, and he failed quite miserably, for no church was founded in Athens. After leaving Athens, he went to Corinth, and here he reminds them that when he came to them, he came with great simplicity, no longer trying to be culturally relatable as he was in Athens, quoting their philosophers and poets and making allusion to their altars and idols. Hey, when he got to Corinth, he said, I came with great simplicity. I came preaching nothing but Jesus Christ. I came preaching the cross of Christ, not with the wisdom of words, not philosophically, not oratorically, but just telling it like it is, laying it out there, letting people know that Jesus cares for them and died in place of them and now offers a new life to them. I came preaching nothing but Jesus Christ. Now this preaching is to them that are perishing, literally, verse 18. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. The world hears our message when we talk about, hey, Jesus loves you, died in place of you, offers a new life now to you. They say, that's foolishness. Those who are perishing just don't get it. The cross which shows the Lord's plan for them, the cross which shows the way of life to them, that is, deny yourself, die to self, and take up the cross, it seems foolish, it seems incredulous, it seems bizarre to those who are perishing. But what is the result? They find themselves perishing to an ever greater degree. Newsweek magazine, this week, the cover story deals with the turmoil and tragedy in America's inner cities, focusing on the black families particularly. Interesting that only 1 in 6 black children will grow up with a father in the house. 3 out of 5 black children are now born out of wedlock. And Newsweek explores this phenomena and says the result and repercussion is the only way that these black kids are finding security and covering and leadership, stuff that dad should supply, the only place they're finding that is in gangs. And page after page in Newsweek, which is not a conservative magazine, they explore this phenomena of what's taking place in the inner city, the breakdown of the family, the tragic results, the killings and murderings and robbings and problems that are abounding. And yet the intriguing thing as you go through the article is they still don't get it. They just don't get it. And that is this. The Lord taught us that we are to live in a way that is to deny self and take up the cross. Hey, we are to not indulge in our sexual impulses. The problem is people being born out of wedlock, and it's now a badge of honor. It's a sign of something that's okay. It's permissible. And yet we see the repercussions in turmoil, in trouble, in problems, you see. Still, they're not calling for a return to morality. Still, they're not calling for back to the basic message of the Bible, which has worked so well for so many generations previously. They still don't get it. The message of the cross, you see, not only gives hope when I have failed, that is, I'm forgiven for my sins, but it also is the way to live. If any man come after me, deny himself, Jesus said pointedly, and take up the cross. And if you lose your life and deny yourself, you're going to find it. But if you live for yourself, Jesus said, indulging yourself, your pleasures, your tendencies, your own pursuits, you're going to end up miserable, both personally and societally. How we need to get back to the cross. The simple message, hey, you who have sinned, when we do sin, we're forgiven. But man, don't continue on in sin. Look at the repercussions of it. It led to the crucifixion of Christ, not his sin, for he was sinless, but our sin, you see. Don't make the same mistake. Sin will nail you, just as our sin nailed him to the tree. Sin will destroy your family. It'll erode your personality. It'll ruin our society. But what does the worldling say when he hears a message like that? That's foolish. We need just to give out condoms and give sex education. That's the key. They don't get it. And you see it all around you, don't you? That the world hears the message of the cross. That is the good news of forgiveness and now a way to live from here on out. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and you'll find life. They just don't get it. To them it's foolish. But to us, verse 18, which are saved, or literally being saved. To us who are being saved. You see, salvation is in a sense progressive. We were saved when you opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. You were saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin when Jesus Christ comes back and takes us to heaven. So salvation is progressive. We were saved from the penalty. The price is paid. Jesus died on the cross. Now my sin is forgiven. I am being saved from the power. How? By reckoning the old man dead. The cross. Romans 6 spells it out very clearly. Just saying, no, I'm not going to give in to that desire. I'm not going to justify that tendency. It's sin. And I reckon myself to be dead unto it and alive unto God. And there's a power there. And we will be saved from the very presence. Man, the way of the cross is the stairway to heaven. And we'll soon be with him. So, there you have it. Salvation, three P's. The penalty, that relates to the past. We're being saved from the power, that's in the present. And we will be saved from the presence of sin when he comes back again. Three sweet peas, plant them in your garden. And there's a beautiful fragrance in those sweet peas, believe you me. So for us who are being saved, man, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. And that's what Paul is declaring to the Corinthians. When I came with a very simple, straightforward message, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Now it is written concerning this preaching of the cross, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Those sociologists and psychiatrists who think they're so wise about how to solve societal ills, man, they're being brought to nothing. God says those who think that they have wisdom, the wisdom of this world, they're going to see that what they've been propagating is nothing. And he goes on to say, so where is the wise? Where are they now? Where are the wise guys who claim to have the answers humanistically? Where are the wise? Where are the scribes? The disputer of this world, that is the debater, the philosopher, the thinker. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh man, you see those that are supposed to be wise. And you realize as time goes on that their answers, apart from the Word, ignoring what God has declared, proves to be foolish as the phrenologist. Who was the phrenologist? Last generation. There was a field of medicine called phrenology, which men would study the lumps on your head and feel them and determine what your problems were in your personality. It was a form of psychology, actually. They would check your head out and say, oh, you got a bump here, that means that you're prone to depression, and here you have a bump, that means you're an idiot, and so forth and so on. Now, phrenologists were once highly esteemed. They were practitioners of psychology, really. Now they're laughed at. But really, did you see USA Today on Monday? It's crazy. They are now saying that there is a gene that is passed on through heredity that makes people murder. So therefore, a man really cannot be held responsible for his propensity or tendency to kill people because it's genetically passed on. That's foolishness, folks. That's crazy. It's insane. And then this article came out in the Chronicle, based from the Wall Street Journal originally. Do you procrastinate? Do you daydream? Do you have difficulty completing tasks? Are you disorganized? Forgetful? Does your mind wander while reading this story? Or having it read to you? If so, you may suffer from attention deficit disorder, or ADD. Nearly everyone has heard of ADD in children. Youngsters with it, once known as hyperactive, can't sit still in school, have difficulty listening, finishing tasks, maintaining friendships. Doctors used to describe the drug Ritalin for these children, then waited for them to outgrow the disorder in their teenage years. But now doctors and psychologists are rejecting the view that children outgrow ADD. These mental health specialists say that most juveniles with the disorder will never rid themselves of it, and that 15 million American adults now suffer from it. The result? Depression, alcoholism, substance abuse, and others are all being linked to ADD. So, listen, if you just can't get to the lawn on Saturday, if you can't get the job done your boss has given you on Friday, just say, man, ADD, I've got this tendency. I just can't get things done. I'm disorganized. I'm forgetful. Got to go get a drink, man. See, this is the kind of foolishness that the world is propagating. Well, check this one out. The Ontario, this was in the paper a couple of weeks ago, the Ontario Council of Regents, that's up in Canada, proposed that grade 10 high school students who were having trouble in high school be moved directly to college. The council, this is the Board of Regents in Canada. Why? The council said that Canada, in order to compete in the high technology world, needs to increase the percentage of its high school graduates who go on to college, and that unsuccessful grade 10 students tend to drop out. So the key is, if you're flunking out of 10th grade, they graduate you to college. You go, wait a minute, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense, but in reality, you can go on and on with illustration from any single day's newspaper and pull out story after story after story where the world's thinking, those who pride themselves educationally, the Board of Regents, or psychological with ADD, or phrenology in a previous generation, it's all foolishness, you see. And that's what Paul is saying. Where are these guys? He's asking those in Corinth, a philosophical city in its own right. Where are those that were debaters, discussers, scribes, thinkers, learners? Where are they now? What have they done to your culture? What's going on? He says, Hath not God made foolish, verse 20, the wisdom of this world? Hasn't He shown you as events unfold the foolishness of the world? Did you hear what happened to Andrew Tobin, poor guy, Kansas City, last Friday? He was delivering pizzas for Pizza Hut. 30-year-old guy, doing his job, was pulled over by a couple of guys that unsheathed knives and were trying to rip him off. He reached from underneath his seat and took out a gun that he had there, a gun that he used for pistol practice. He's a marksman. And he pointed this gun at those guys with the knives. They dropped their knives and they ran as fast as they could. What happened to this pizza man? He was fired by Pizza Hut for showing a weapon while on the job. And now he's under arrest for brandishing a deadly weapon, you see. And you wonder the foolishness not only of the world but of our own nation. Now, why do I say this evening? Because I want you to understand something. You who are following current events, you who are watching the news stories unfold, you can get pretty depressed when you realize the insane decisions judicially, the inane decisions politically. You can find yourself depressed, or you can say, wait a minute, this is exactly what God's plan was all the time. To let man have his way for a day or two, or a century, or two or three, and see how he can do without the Word of God being the base for his thinking. Ultimately, it will turn to prove irrefutably the foolishness of humanity and the need for people to get back to God. See, I don't get depressed over the news. In fact, I sort of chuckle at it. I go, another indication that, Lord, you're letting things play out that people might see that the wisdom of this world or this nation is foolishness unless it's built upon Thee. Unless it's really built upon the principles and precepts of Your Word, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, Lord, as we see this, may more and more people find themselves turning to You and saying, hey, what the highfalutin professor in the university has been propagating, it's not working. Let's go back to the Bible and see what the Lord might have to say. It's good. It's all part of the plan. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't need to be upset, uptight, wringing your hands. Hey, it's all part of the plan. The foolishness of the world is being made manifest as time goes on, as we approach the end particularly. Well, after that, in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. As the world goes off in their foolishness, in their inanity, the Lord says, now I'm going to work My salvation through the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. People say, preaching, Bible studying, that's not going to solve nothing. You guys go up there and spend an hour or two in the Word, studying your Bibles, Bible thumpers. What good is that going to do? It's not going to save you. It's not going to change you. The Lord uses the foolishness of preaching. That is hearing the Word and thinking about it and praying it in and acting it out. He uses the foolishness of preaching, what the world thinks is stupid, irrelevant, outdated. He uses the foolishness of preaching to bring about salvation. People get born again. People get freed up presently, and they have their hope restored in the big picture eternally through the preaching of the Word, what the world deems as being foolish. Now notice this, brothers and sisters. It doesn't say to the preaching of foolishness. It says to the foolishness of preaching. There is a preaching of foolishness that goes on. This was in today's Time magazine. I hate to say it, but I got to bring it up. For Vinton, Louisiana police, it wasn't a typical traffic stop. There were 20 passengers packed in the car, and they were all naked. Sammy Rodriguez, a Pentecostal preacher from Florida, Texas, told police that he and his family fled in their four cars because the devil was coming. Along the way, they decided their clothes were possessed, and so took them off and left them. With three cars running out of gas, they left on the roadside, and they squeezed all 20 into the single car, five people in the trunk. They ventured on. When police tried to pull over the curious car, Reverend Sammy sped into the woods and struck a tree. Now he faces charges while his family, having fled from a nearby shelter, is at large in the Louisiana woods. Guys, when we talk about the foolishness of preaching, we're not talking about preaching foolishness. My clothes are possessed. Your clothes are possessed. That's craziness, you see. So how can you prevent being taken in through the preaching of foolishness? Very simple. Very simple. People will say to you sometimes, well, you Christians, you Bible believers, you can be manipulated easily by some weirdo, some bizarre character, some church or denomination or whatever it might be. And they'll point out Wacko Texas and Sammy Tipton and others, you see. What do you do? Listen, it's very simple. Preaching is foolish in the eyes of the world. But you'll know the difference between preaching, which the world esteems as being foolish but is the power of God, versus foolish preaching, by one very simple rule of thumb. Does what is being said match up with the Scriptures? Can you verify it through the Word? Do you see it specifically? Do you see it in the life of Jesus Christ, practiced throughout the book of Acts and taught by Paul in the epistles? Precious people, understand that is the key. Any teaching, any doctrine, any practice must be seen in the life of Jesus, that is the Gospels, practiced throughout the book of Acts and taught on by Paul in the epistles. If you have those three ducks in line, you've got your ducks in line. You're in good shape. But you see, if some preacher says, I just feel like our clothes are possessed, take them off, don't do it. Say, wait a minute, where do I see that in Jesus' life? I don't remember any passage like that. And where in the book of Acts did they do that? I don't recall any situation of that nature. And where did Paul preach about it in the epistles? If it's not lining out in all three instances, reject it. I believe that any experience which the church is involved in, that we must be able to say, even as Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, hey, these guys are drunk. They're speaking in tongues. They're drunk. Peter said, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then Peter went on to quote Joel chapter 2. In other words, Peter was explaining what was happening according to the prophecies of the Scriptures. And that was on the day of Pentecost, as it relates to speaking in tongues. This Pentecostal preacher, Sammy Tipton, I wish he would understand that principle. I wish he'd be more like Peter. Sammy, where do you see in the Scriptures? What's your reference? Where's your illustration? And in our case, in this day, we now have the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles. How does it line up? Be wise. Listen, there's some stuff happening in Medford, in our valley, or across our country that's kind of bizarre, and Christians, well-meaning Christians, are involved in it. But I wonder about it. Where do you see that in the life of Jesus? What were they doing in the book of Acts? And what does Paul have to say about it? And if you can't line it up, then shine it on. There's enough to do. There's enough in this book to keep you busy for the next 100 years to emulate the life of Jesus, do what they were doing in the book of Acts, and taking on the teachings and exhortations of Paul. You've got your plate full, folks. You don't need to be looking for bizarre things to do in Medford. You've got enough to do. I've got my hands full. It's a lifetime project before me that is clear, that is in black and white. You see, watch out for the preaching of foolishness. But it's the foolishness of preaching, which is a whole different thing, which the Lord has chosen, verse 21, to use to save them that believe. Now, the Jews, verse 22, they require a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's our message. That's our ministry. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks want philosophy and wisdom. But we preach Jesus. That's the crux of the ministry. In fact, the word crux, C-R-U-X, it has its meaning in the crux, the crucifixion, same word. It's the central point. And the White City, and the Jacksonville, and the Medford, and the Ashland, and Grants Pass. It's the key component. The crux of the matter is the cross. That's your ministry. That's what it's about, to share with people the good news, to warn them about the repercussions of sin, to show them that they are freed because of the power of the cross. As it relates to marriage and depression and addictions and government and every area, the cross is the key. It's the crux of the matter, and we will explore that further on Sunday morning. Seeing how that in every situation and problem and controversy, the cross gets to the crux of the matter very, very directly. Paul comes on and he says, look, we preach Christ crucified. The Jews, this is a stumbling block for them. The Greeks, it's foolishness to them. But verse 24, to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews stumble at the crucified Christ. Why? It's too humiliating. They were looking for a Messiah to come that would lead them militarily, provide for them economically. And Jesus comes on the scene and he's nailed to a tree. Keep in mind, the cross was not a glamorous thing. Oh, today we wear it around our necks or in our earlobes, have it on our Bibles or above our churches. But you see, in these days, the cross was a place of ignominy, embarrassment, humiliating. It would be like wearing an electric chair around your neck, or a gas chamber in your ear, or a noose on your Bible cover. It was an embarrassment, and the Jews said, we're embarrassed. We stumble over this. The Greeks, too simple. This idea that Jesus died for men's sins, and now people are forgiven and the power of sin is broken. Come on. The Jews and the Greeks are still in our midst. Oh, I don't mean ethnically. I mean those positions are still being taken today in this community. People say, hey man, that kind of teaching is just too simple. It doesn't deal with dysfunctional families. It doesn't deal with drug addictions. It doesn't deal with governmental problems. It doesn't deal with relating to cultures that are different than ours. And on they say the cross, it's not that simple. The Greek mindset, they still stumble. They still think it's not relevant. And the Jewish mindset, they also trip up over it. Well, it's just too embarrassing. It's too bloody. But to us who believe, we know that it is, man, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's powerful and it's wise and beautiful. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Verse 25. Now, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Look around you. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Look around, it's true. How many of you are in the who's who of America? Most of us are in the who's he. It's true. Paul says, look around. There's not many in your assembly that are wise after the flesh or mighty. There's a few. Few people that are highly esteemed in our culture, but not many. Not many. For God, verse 27, and this is my life verse, hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I like that. Just using ordinary foolish things. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, yea, God hath chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He uses the foolish things, the weak things, the nothings. That's who the Lord chooses to use. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Verse 29. See, if I have 44 degrees after my name and all sorts of honors and all sorts of titles and all sorts of stuff that culture lavishes on me, that the educational system has given to me, then I am going to start thinking, well, yeah, I can see why the Lord is using me. And then what happens? The problem is my flesh begins to glory. God's purpose in verse 29 is that no flesh should glory in His presence. No flesh. Why is that? Hey, understand this. This is really important. Why does the Lord say, I want to use the foolish, I want to use the weak, I want to use the nothings to show myself through that no flesh will take credit for what I'm going to do? Is God on some huge ego trip that says, I don't want anybody else to get any glory, just me? Because I need my ego stroked. Because I need to be affirmed. See, is God kind of insecure about who He is? And consequently, He says, no flesh is going to glory, just glory to me. Listen, it is not because that the Lord is jealous, envious, uptight in that way. But rather, He knows something. He knows you. He knows me. And if I start to look to a man or a group of people and start to say, man, ooh, it's because of them or her or him. That's the key to helping me through this situation. She or he or they are so well trained. They've got so much worldly wisdom. God knows that I'm going to be setting myself up for a huge fall and a real disappointment. See, He knows. He says, look, I don't want any flesh to glory because all flesh will fail ultimately. I'm the rock. I'll be there to stabilize you. I'll be there to see you through. But that man, that woman, that group of people, that denomination you're looking to, it's going to disappoint you. So I will not allow them to get glory. I won't allow it. I won't bless the flesh. I want no flesh to get the glory. I want glory only to be towards me, the Lord would say. Why? Because I'm reliable. You can count on me. I'll see you through. People get in the way. They obscure the Lord. And so you Bible students know that classic passage. Share it with others, would you? What happened to brother Isaiah? What happened to him? Oh, man. He had an encounter with the Lord that changed him radically. Why, in the first five chapters of his book, he indicted the people that were around him, the various nations. Woe unto you, and woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you. Pronounced woes on everybody. And then in chapter 6, it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I said, what? Woe is me. Whoa. And his message and ministry were radically altered at that point. He saw the Lord. His life was changed when he saw the Lord. Before, his focus was really sort of on people, looking at people. But now in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord. But why did he see the Lord? The first phrase there in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I then saw the Lord. Who was Uzziah? One of the most powerful, successful, gifted kings in the history of Israel, of Judah. He increased the boundaries of the nation. He brought in economic prosperity. He was an inventor of war machinery. He was a charismatic, powerful figure. He was a real good leader. And it says the lips of Uzziah were upon, or pardon me, the name of Uzziah was upon the lips of all people. Everybody talked about him. Everybody was pointing to him. But it wasn't until Uzziah died that Isaiah says, well, then I saw the Lord. So the Lord will allow people to die. Well, I don't mean physically necessarily. But that person that you were looking to, depending on, enamored with, they'll let you down. They'll sort of die in your estimation. That church you were relying on, lifting up, will sort of die. Don't get depressed. Don't be discouraged. It's important that you not have any Uzziah, however capable and charismatic that group, that woman, that man, that person might be. You cannot have any Uzziah because they will obscure your seeing the Lord. So what does the Lord do? He allows the Uzziahs in my life to die. And I realize, hey, they're just people just like me, or he's just a man just like I am. It doesn't make me disillusioned or bitter or angry. I just realize, wow. Now, Lord, it's back to focusing on you. I began to rest in this Uzziah because he was so clever or capable or gifted or whatever. Oh, man, now he's dying right before me.
How could he do that or say that or be that way? He didn't say hi to me. Stuck up. Uzziah's dying. Good. Because you see, now maybe my eyes will get back on the Lord who will never ignore me, never disillusion me, never disappoint me. Wise is the man, mature will be the church, that realizes when the Uzziah death takes place, it's not a reason to get mad and quit, be bitter, but just to say, hey, great. Once again, Lord, I'm saying that you are the only one that I can truly count on. Not cynically do I say that. Not out of bitterness do I express that. It's just the fact. You're there, Lord. And you've allowed me to see it once more. So the Lord says, I'm not going to allow flesh to glory. Because I alone, the Lord would say, am the one you can count on and build your life on successfully. No flesh should glory in his presence. But verse 30, of him are you in Christ Jesus. Not many wise or strong or noble among you, just ordinary people. God chose ordinary people, frail people. Why? So that no flesh will glory. People won't start hogging the credit and getting in the way and obscuring the Lord. No flesh or glory in his presence. But of him, now that's the key. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, whom of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the key. It's Jesus in him. Hey, listen. It's not from him comes wisdom. It's in him is wisdom. Verse 30. In him, he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You can explore those words on your own. It's wonderful. It's a person. It's Jesus. Got a call here at the office yesterday. A lady called up and said, my 5-year-old has AIDS. Can he come to Sunday school? She was put on hold. A couple of us huddled together, considered the question. What do you do? Five-year-old boy wants to come to Sunday school. Benny's five. It's my boy. In him, by him, Jesus is wisdom and rightness and sanctification. So the only question then becomes, what would Jesus do? See, that's the only issue. When you're going through life and faced with tough decisions and you have real difficult questions, all you need to do is not say, I better get some counseling clinically. But rather you can just say, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Recorded biblically. He is our wisdom. So what did Jesus do? I see him with the leper. The brutality of leprosy causing your nose and fingers to fall off, literally scarring you, oozing from you, causing a stench from your body and highly contagious. And what did Jesus do? He touched the leper. He could have just spoke the word. Our Lord could have just said, be clean from about 200 yards away.
But we read how upon occasion he touched the person plagued with leprosy. Didn't have to do that, but chose to. Touched him. What did he do in his body? He touched the person with the highly infectious, contagious disease. Interesting. But on the other hand, he touched him and didn't then expose him to society, to the community, but said, go show yourself to the priest every instance and every occasion, and said, before you re-enter culture, before you come back into society, hey, make sure that you get a clean bill of health. So do we touch him? Or do we make sure that they have a clean bill of health for the sake of others that would have concerns, understandable concerns? What did Jesus do? Well, I can make a case that Jesus would take those that were sick away from the crowd and minister to them. And yet he himself would touch them. So this lady's on hold. And I said, here's the thing. Tell her to come in and see us. See, because the thing about Jesus is this. Not only do we have an example of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as verse 30 tells us. Not only is he the example for us in those things, but sometimes when you're not sure how it works out practically, he is present with us. And he'll give us wisdom and show us how to be redemptive, that we might see the sanctification of people in a righteous way. He'll give us wisdom, because not only, gang, is Jesus our example, but he's also living. And didn't he say, listen, when you come into court, when you're on trial, take no thought what you shall speak. It shall be given to you when? In the same hour. The Spirit, my Spirit, will give you wisdom and righteousness and redemptive characteristics. So, we told her to come in, see us. She has not yet chosen to accept that invitation. Which then makes me wonder, was that a setup? Was somebody calling us up and giving us a hypothetical to see how those guys out in the country with guns on the mountaintop? How are they going to react? You see. I don't know. I don't know if it was a setup. I don't know if it was a sincere person. I don't know. But I'm just so thankful that the Lord is our wisdom, that I can see and understand the different facets of the argument, but I can ultimately depend upon the Lord himself in his life by the Spirit to give us wisdom and sanctification and a redemptive kind of ministry. And he'll give that to us at the right time. And he will. But John, what if you're not tuned in properly? What if you guys say the wrong thing or make the wrong move or decide in the wrong manner? The cross. Jesus died for our sin. And he covers us and cleanses us and picks us up again. Hey, this is a good deal. This is a real good deal. We're not talking a philosophy, an ideology, a political trip, you see. We're talking about what Paul is saying. In Christ Jesus, in Him. This is the one in whom you will find wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. It's in a person. All the promises of God, Paul will later on say, are in Him, yea and amen. The promise for wisdom and direction, it's all in Jesus. It really is wonderful, this thing called the gospel. It's in Him. And I know that you're wrestling with your own problems, your own dilemmas, your own paradoxes right now. Know this. It's in Christ. Think about what He would do as revealed in the Scriptures. And if you're still not sure how that applies to you, then just trust that the one who not only died for you, but now lives in you, will be there for you at the time when you got to make those decisions and calls. Because in Him is all wisdom and redemption and sanctification and rightness. It's all packaged up in Jesus. Great. So, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. I've had enough of trying to relate to the culture. Get involved with the culture. Acts chapter 17 again. There in Athens, it was an unmitigated disaster. I came to you with one message only. And that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was my whole ministry. I was with you in weakness, verse 3, in fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the mysterion, that which was previously hidden or fuzzy, but now unveiled. We come to you with this ministry of speaking this mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained, verse 7, before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Interesting. This mystery that we're talking about, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ in you, Paul would say to the brothers and sisters at Colossae, the hope of glory, the cross and resurrection. Hey, the princes of this world, they didn't understand it. Had they known about it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. What does this mean? Think it through. Mull it over. Are you suggesting that had Pontius Pilate or Herod, these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers that were determined to destroy Him, had they known who He was, they wouldn't have gone through with their plan? I think they did know. I think many of them did understand. I do believe they knew. Those Pharisees, they saw the miracles, they heard the word. They understood that He was innocent, that they were involved in treachery and a diabolical deal and seeing Him crucified. They didn't really think He was a threat to what was good and righteous, but only to their own little empire, their own power structure. So, who were the princes being talked about? I would suggest to you, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, on a couple of occasions, referred to Satan as the prince of this world. Paul will say in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or princes and powers. Spiritual wickedness in high places. So what are you saying, John? I think what Paul is declaring here,
The princes of the world refers to Satan and his henchmen, demons. And had they known what was coming down when Jesus was crucified, they wouldn't have went that route. Why? They thought in crucifying Christ, they were getting rid of him. What a shock it must have been when they realized, oh, this was the plan all the time, to pay for men's sins and break the power of sin. Oh, did we ever goof? This was a big gaffe. Had they known. And that's why it was a mysterion. Something was hidden. It was hidden, you see, that these princes wouldn't understand what was really going on, how they were sealing their own doom when he was pinned to the tree. Why do I say this? Why do I camp here for a moment? Just to let you know something very practically. Satan's plans always backfire. They always do. We'll kill him. We'll destroy him. We'll crucify him. In the demonic council, they decided. Only to find out, oh no, what have we done? Now there's salvation for people like John. Those sins that he's committed are forgiven. The power of sin is now broken. Oh, we goofed. Well, what we'll do is, we'll stop the second coming of this Christ. We'll inspire a wallpaperer in Berlin to go crazy and to rally the country around him. And they inspired Adolf Hitler. Obviously, demonically inspired. Destroy the Jews, wipe out the whole nation. And 6 million went into the ovens there at Treblinka and Auschwitz. 6 million Jews wiped out almost the whole nation, and it would have been had the war gone on for another 6 months. Ethnic cleansing. Destruction unparalleled in history. The Holocaust. But it backfired. Because the war was won by the Allied forces, and there was sympathy in the world community for a brief moment for the Jewish people, and they declared in 1948, let these survivors have their own nation. Thus, prophecy was being fulfilled. It would have never happened had the Holocaust not taken place. Satan's plans always backfire. The crucifixion, the Holocaust, abortion. It's backfiring. But John, there's hundreds of thousands that are being slaughtered each and every month in our nation. It's backfiring. Why? Because the scriptures tell us clearly that those who die before the age of accountability, before they can mentally make a decision concerning their own destiny, are taken up into heaven. If that be so, and I believe it definitely is, it's backfiring. Thousands and thousands of children that probably would have statistically, logically, not opened up their heart to Jesus Christ, are being short-circuited into heaven to live eternally. This presents some dilemmas to me. So do I shoot the abortion doctor? Do I crusade against the abortion clinic? Do I get uptight and upset and frothy and fervent and angry and bitter and cynical? Or do I say, well,
Satan's plan is once again backfiring. Tens of thousands of souls are being short-circuited right into heaven. So I fight hard and I fire my guns and I clench my fists and I grit my teeth and I become active. And abortion stops. And kids go to hell that would have went to heaven. What are you saying, John? Think it through. If indeed the scriptures teach, as we believe they do, that those under the age of accountability are taken to heaven, then those that were not aborted because I shot the doctor, is that really God's will? So are you saying, therefore, we should set up more abortion clinics? We should be pro-abortion? We should demand abortion? No. No, no, no. Let us not do evil that good may come. No, that's not the point. The point is this. As a believer, as a brother, as a Christian, I realize this, that Satan's plans, he's a murderer, he's a destroyer, he never has a good day. He never says, well, I'm going to back off and be nice. Whether it be crucifying Christ or causing the Holocaust or in the tragedy of abortion, whatever it might be, his plans ultimately backfire. And in that, I have peace. I must still be salt and light. I must still go about doing good. And yet, I ultimately trust in God's sovereignty. I am at peace with what's happening. For you see, I realize that my message is singular, to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. It's not to stop the topless dancing in Medford. People ask, why aren't you down there picketing? Because I realize that if I go down there and picket, I'm just drawing more attention to that place. Why do that? Why fan the fire? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Did Jesus carry a sign? No, he carried the cross. What did Jesus do? What did they do in the book of Acts? What does Paul teach, you see? This debate that is raging in our community, the tensions that are mounting in the body, it ought not to be. Not if we realize that we have been given a very singular and important task, and that is to share the good news of the gospel, to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that'll keep you busy, folks. And Satan's plans will backfire. As time goes on, as the scene unfolds, his plans backfire. So had they known, pardon me, had they known this, these evil princes, be they demonic forces, as I believe, or if indeed it is an allusion to human forces, either way, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it. It backfired on them. But it is written, verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. We live in a whole different dimension. We see things that others don't see. We know things that others can't know. How do we know these things? If it says eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard, what God is preparing for those that love Him. Is that a reference to heaven? Secondarily, yes. Isaiah 64. But primarily, it refers to this life, the Spirit giving us insights about what's going on now. For he goes on to say, God has revealed them to us, verse 10, by His Spirit. The things that God is doing, what's really going on, where the real battle is to be waged, what's really coming down. We know these things, what God is preparing, what God is doing. We see the big picture eternally. We see the big picture eschatologically as it relates to future things. We understand because the Spirit reveals it to our hearts. The Spirit of God has revealed them to us. For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Who can really know what's going on inside a man's heart? Only the man himself knows what's going on internally. So too, who can know what God is doing? The Spirit of God, you see. And that Spirit has been given to us, Paul is saying. What human eyes can't see, what human ears don't hear, the Spirit of God is revealing to His people. Now, we have not received, verse 12, the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things we speak, not in the words which a man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We see things that others don't. We hear things that others can't, because the Spirit ministers to our spirits, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man, verse 14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things or knows all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. The natural man is floundering and wondering. But the spiritual man, he senses what is really happening. The Spirit of God in him, the Word of God before him. He has a perspective on life. The natural man just doesn't get it. By the way, when you're witnessing and sharing your faith, keep in mind the natural man just doesn't understand spiritual things apart from the work of the Spirit. Therefore, make sure you pray. Lord, remove the blindfold that is over this man, this woman's eyes. They cannot see. They do not get it. Until first you see the blinding work of Satan bound. That takes place through prayer. Much of our witnessing is ineffective because we fail to pray and say, Lord, may the strong man, Satan, be bound. May you allow this person to see the real issues. Otherwise, he'll just not hear it. He just won't get it, you see. He's taken captive, Paul will say, against his will. He's a captive of Satan. But then when you pray and bind Satan through prayer, the fog lifts, the blindfold comes off, and now he can see clear enough to make a decision. Prayer is so important in your witnessing, in my sharing, because the natural man does not receive these things. The spiritual man, he knows all things, yet is judged of no man. He understands, yet he can't be figured out by the worldling. You're here tonight. The world can't figure out why you're here. They just don't understand, and they are puzzled by, perplexed about your coming tonight. Going to Bible study, having devotion, spending time in worship. You judge all things. You know all things, yet you yourself are not known. You're a puzzle, an enigma, a dilemma to the worldling, to the unbeliever. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That's a quote. Well, who can know God's mind? That's what the worldling says. Who can know God's mind? Who hath known the mind of the Lord that we can dialogue with him or be used by him? Paul says the last phrase, we have the mind of Christ. Who can know the mind of the Lord? We can, because we have the mind of Christ. How? Christ in us. He lives in me by his Spirit. He's given his word to me in the scriptures. It's Christ in you, you see, this great mystery. Well, let's pray, shall we?
This evening, Lord, I find myself once again marveling at and thankful for the simplicity, the focusedness, the power of the ministry that you called Paul to. Coming into that carnal city where there were abortions and prostitution and immorality abounding, coming there with a single ministry, sharing the cross of Christ. And Father, we know that you inspired him in the next chapter to write, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." Father, may we take that seriously. May we follow our brother Paul, whom you inspired to write those words. May we follow him in being a minister that proclaims Jesus Christ and him crucified to every man. May we not be caught up, Lord, in the so-called wisdom of this world. May we not be confused by the dilemmas of our day. But keep us, Lord, focused, I pray. Keep us focused, Father, on your Son, Jesus, and upon the cross. Now, even on Sunday, I pray, Lord, that as we study further and consider with specificity how the cross applies in every situation, prepare our hearts, give us understanding, and use us in ministry. Thank you, Father, for the peace that we have in Christ, for the unveiling of the mystery, for the imparting of your Spirit that we might have the mind of Christ presently. Now, Lord, help us to grow in it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?